Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1. And we come this morning to, I think, a section of verses that perhaps are the most glorious verses in the entire book of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. And our text is verses 4 through 6. And what I would like to do is begin reading in verse 3 to give us a running start. We're going to try to look at all of verse 4, all of verse 5, all of verse 6 this morning. It's going to be a lot, but we're going to push through it. We're going to go fast, and we're going to see what the Lord would teach us by His Spirit this morning. But let me begin reading in verse 3 to give us a running start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. May God add His blessing to His holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of the living God. Behind our house, several yards behind our back fence, is a community being built on some 9,000 acres. There are about 7,000 homes that are being built. They've already started the construction of a senior center that you can see from my back porch. And in the mornings after I run, as I'm on my back patio, I look across my yard and across the fence, and I've been able to watch them lay the foundation of this senior center. I can surmise on pretty reasonable grounds that the future people living in that senior facility have not had the privilege of myself and watching the very foundation of that structure that they will live in being laid. Even beyond that, in all of those homes that will be built and all of those homes in which I will witness across my yard and across the fence, all of the foundations being laid, I surmise that the people that will live in those houses, some of them don't even know that they are going to be moving to Florida or moving to St. John's County or moving to that particular neighborhood. They will not see the foundations of those homes being laid. Well, the passage before us, and really what we began looking at last week, beginning in verse 3, stretching all the way to verse 14, this is one long sentence in the Greek, is sort of like taking a look behind the scenes at the great edifice of salvation that God has built. As we study these verses, we get a glimpse beyond the fence of this world into God's world. We get a glimpse in seeing the foundation that God has laid in eternity past. And through time, God has accomplished His great plan to redeem sinners, His great work to redeem sinners. He has worked it out in time. But it is the foundation that He laid in eternity past that Paul speaks about in this passage. If you are a believer this morning, you reside in the house of God's salvation, but you were not around when God began the work of that house of salvation, when the foundation was laid. This morning, we're going to get behind the scenes and see this work of God, His planning, His construction, the laying of the foundation of this house that you, by His sovereign grace and purpose, have found refuge in. So we looked at last week, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And we saw that the point of that verse, which is really the point of the whole passage, is that the Apostle Paul wants us to bless or praise God for all the blessings that the Father has given to us through Christ. And later on in the chapter, Paul reveals the reason why. Verse 16, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants believers to know the great work of God in eternity past that has accomplished our salvation. The great doctrines of election and predestination are not doctrines to be ashamed of. They are doctrines to glory in God about, because it's the knowledge of what God has been doing even before the foundation of the world. And so Paul's outline, Paul is a good preacher, he outlines things well, and his outline follows the roles of the Trinity. First, Paul speaks about the selection of the Father in verses 4 through 6, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Then he moves to speak about the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 through 12, and then he closes in verses 13 and 14 with the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. The selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, the sealing of the Spirit. Paul's point is that the three movements of the Trinity synchronize perfectly, working together to secure our redemption. This three-in-one, one-in-three God gracefully moves about, as we discussed last week, like poetry in motion, and He stoops down from heaven to His fallen creation in order to bring about the salvation of His bride, the church. This is a salvation that the Father planned. This is a salvation that the Son accomplished. This is a salvation that the Holy Spirit applied. And the point of all of this is that Paul might work up within our hearts a reason to praise or bless God. Blessed be this God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with all of these spiritual blessings. The point is praise and worship of this Trinitarian God. As a matter of fact, I want you to note with me the refrain after a description of each work of each member of the Trinity. There is a refrain. For instance, after speaking about the work of the Father in verses 4 through 6, notice your Bibles. Verse 6, Paul says, "This is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Then he goes on to speak about the sacrifice of the Son. And when he gets to the end of that, he says in verse 12, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And then he speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And when he gets to the end of that, in verse 14, he says, "To the praise of His glory." Paul's goal is that you praise God. Paul's goal is that you bless God, that you worship God for His great work of salvation. So let's look this morning at what I want to call the selection of the Father. The selection of the Father and laying the foundation of the church that He began building in eternity past in verses 4 through 6. And in these verses, the theme is the love of God. You even have that word love. It's found at the end of verse 4 in love, and that word actually goes with verse 5. That's why there should be a punctuation, a period, after before him in verse 4, a new sentence, in love. But the theme of verses 4 through 6 is the love of God. In order to see the depth of God's love, we have to understand the logic of God's love, and the logic of God's love unfolds to us in five concepts that Paul unpacks for us in verses 4 through 6. Five concepts that if we meditate upon and grasp this morning, we will understand something of the immeasurable and incomprehensible love of God to us in our salvation. It's very practical. Why are you saved? Why was God's love set on you rather than a friend or a relative or a neighbor that you can think of at this very moment? Why you? Was there something lovable in you? Why are you saved? Well, the answer is God's love, but the second part of that answer is it has nothing at all to do with you. It has everything to do with God's sovereign love. So let's look at these five concepts that help us grasp the immensity of God's sovereign love. And the first concept is rather foundational. It's a foundational concept. It is the concept of election. The concept of election, the beginning part of verse 4. Paul writes, "Even as He," that is God the Father, "chose us in Him," that is God the Son, "before the foundation of the world." This is the doctrine of election. Paul's whole understanding of the gospel begins with election. Now, I point that out because we tend to think that election is something for scholars to discover and to debate. But Paul sees it as the very foundation of the gospel. It's the first thing that he mentions. So he says in verse 4, even as, it's the Greek word kathos, it could literally be translated because. Verse 3, we are to bless God because, even as, the Father chose us. The word chose is eklegamai. Eklegamai, it literally means to pick out, to choose. It could be translated to elect. People have turned election into a debate, but it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't present it as an argument, he just presents it as a statement of fact. Paul doesn't even try to defend it. He just points out the reality. God the Father chose us. And notice he says that God's election is not based on what is in the heart of man, but what is in the heart of God. As I said, the end of verse 4 speaks about the love of God. God's love is the fountainhead of the gospel, and the first gush of water that allows us to feel the warmth of God's love is felt in this doctrine of election where He chose us. And notice the personal quality of that, verse 4. Even as He chose us, He chose us. This is a specific, defined group of people. It is not confined to the Ephesian congregation. Otherwise, Paul would have said, the Father chose you. Nor is Paul saying that the Father chose everyone in the world in the sense of universal salvation. No, Paul says, God chose us. Paul chose you, the Ephesians. He chose me. And Paul chose anyone who would ever look in saving faith to Christ. It is a sovereign work of God. God chose a specific group of people out of the world. Jesus Himself affirmed and taught this doctrine, didn't He? John chapter 17 and verse 6, I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. Jesus is saying there were people that the Father gave to Him. And also notice in verse 4, the election by itself does not save us. Paul says He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. So it's important to understand that God's elect were chosen by the Father to be placed in God's mind in eternity past in union with His Son. He chose us in Him. He gave the Son a particular group of people that the Son, as verses 7 through 12 later describes, actually redeems. And of course, the point to all of this, these blessings that Paul enumerates in verses 4 through 14, is that God is to be blessed. And the very foundation upon which God has a right to be blessed is the foundation of the doctrine of election. Let me put it to you this way. Election is the foundation upon which every person who has ever been saved rests, whether that person recognizes it or not. Just as in Adam, we were represented by Him, we fell in Him, so too in Christ, He is the elect one, the one who properly represents God's people. By being connected to Him, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. And notice the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God in eternity past. Even as He chose us in Him, notice this, before the foundation of the world. That is, before time began, before its foundation. Literally in the Greek, katabale is the Greek word for foundation. It's a compound word made up of kata, which means down, and balo, which means throw. It has the idea of throwing down. And the imagery that you need to think of is God in eternity past throwing down stones that would be a foundation for His great house of salvation that you live in. God's house of salvation that you reside in, if you are a Christian, has as its foundation the doctrine of election. Before you were born, before your parents were born, God laid those foundation stones of election. We read about it this morning, didn't we, in Romans 9:11? Jacob being chosen over Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Election might be a theological point, but that's not Paul's point here. His point is this is a fundamental point. It's basic to the gospel. Now here's how the doctrine of election unfolded in the eternal counsel of God. The confessions confirm, and I think the Bible teaches, what we call a covenant of redemption. This took place in the eternal counsel of God in eternity past, when no one else existed except the three members of the Godhead. This is described in Hebrews 13:20, by the way, as the eternal covenant. And Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1. He speaks about the precious blood of Christ like the Lamb without blemish or spot. And he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And what Peter's getting at there is that Jesus was foreknown in the mind of God to be the one that would secure redemption. Because there was a covenant in this Godhead. Jesus himself alluded to this covenant in John 17:4 when he prayed to the Father, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The Father gave work for the Son to do, and the Son said, "I will do that." That was a covenant. That was an agreement. That explains, by the way, why Jesus was the staunchest supporter of the doctrine of election when he walked this earth. If you flip back with me just for a moment to John chapter 17, you'll see this great prayer. Jesus, in his great hour of distress, constantly goes back to the comfort of the doctrine of election. He knew that the Father had given him people that he was dying for. There was purpose for what he was doing. So he prays to the Father. John 17, verse 2, "My hour has come, since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me," Jesus says. Verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Those are yours." Verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one." Over and over again, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they," that is the elect, "they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." Jesus was comforted by the doctrine of election. It gave him purpose to his mission. It harkened back to that eternal counsel and covenant, that agreement he made with the Father in eternity past. Jesus also preached about election. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He said in that same chapter, John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Jesus is preaching that. That is not a doctrine that he kept to himself. It was something he leaned upon and had confidence in and pointed to the purposes of God himself. Jesus alluded at other times to this covenant of redemption. For instance, in Matthew 13:35, Jesus said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." What was hidden? That covenant of redemption that was made before the foundation of the world. Jesus revealed it through his work of redemption. So the Father's election of his people was an election of people that was given to his Son. And it was rooted in this covenant of redemption where the Son agreed with the Father he would redeem them. As a matter of fact, it was such a certainty that this covenant of redemption would be executed by Christ that Hebrews 4:3 calls Christ's works finished before the foundation of the world. Even before the foundation of the world was laid in the mind of God, the works of Christ were finished. It was as good as done. And by the way, this covenant of redemption had documents. Romans 13, Romans 17 speak about the book of life. And what is written in the book of life? The names of all of those that are elect. Written down, Revelation says, before the foundation of the world. It's amazing to think of the conversation, the agreement, the covenant. What was the response of Christ to the Father in eternity past? Well, we know what the response was. Psalm 40, verse 7, which is quoted in Hebrews 10, 7, says this, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Election is rooted in the covenant of redemption. The idea of God choosing to not save everybody is something people say is a problem of the Calvinist. That's not a problem of the Calvinist. That's equally a problem of the Arminian, because the Arminian also believes that God limits who He gives salvation to. The problem is a misunderstanding not of the limiting of God in salvation. The problem is a delusion regarding depravity. The Pelagian says we've only fallen halfway. The Calvinist says, Romans 8, we are at enmity with God. We have fallen all the way down to the bottom of the pit. We are in bondage to sin. We are in darkness. We are enslaved. Therefore, the shock should not be that God only chose to save some, but that He chose to save any. Humanity is a collective, miserable lot of rebels. Sin has captured the very citadel of our hearts. We don't slip up every now and then. We are slaves to sin. Jesus said that, didn't He? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The question, whose God is more powerful? Whose God has a greater and more powerful love, the Calvinist's God or the Arminian God? Will you answer that question? The Arminian God watches and waits for man to choose. The Calvinist God, His love is so powerful, He doesn't wait, He acts. And He acted in eternity past. It's not our belief that saves, it's Christ that saves. But election gives the reason that He saves. It's because God chose you to be saved. Election is the cause of our salvation. Belief is simply the response. So election is not an invention of men. It's not the invention of Augustine or Calvin or any other soul. It's the plan of God in past ages. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He writes later in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election by practicing the things that I'm teaching you." The early church understood the great power behind the preaching of the gospel was the doctrine of election. Luke records in Acts 13:48, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Their foundation was the doctrine of election. And by the way, again, Jesus saw this as a very comforting doctrine. He preached this in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." Covenant of redemption. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me." What is the greatest argument for the security of the believer? The doctrine of election. All that the Father gave the Son will be raised up on the last day. Jesus saw it as a comforting doctrine. Election should not be a source of suspicion. It should be a source of security for the believer. From the perspective of Christ's humanity, Jesus understood the doctrine of election because He was familiar with Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." That is what pushed Jesus to the cross. That's what pushed Jesus through the Garden of Gethsemane as He sweat drops of blood. The counsel of God from all of eternity would be accomplished. Jesus would keep His word to the Father. God's election of Israel as a nation is obviously the most obvious example of God's election, and most people don't have a problem with that. What do we read in Deuteronomy 7? "It was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord set His love on you, Israel, or chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people, but it is because the Lord loves you." The sovereign love of God. Israel was the elect nation of God in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:21 affirms there are elect angels. 1 Peter 2:6 affirms that Christ is the elect one of God. John 15:16 affirms that God elected the disciples. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." So why are we surprised when Scripture affirms that the church itself was chosen before the foundation of the world? 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This doesn't mean there aren't mysteries to the doctrine of election, as verse 4 teaches it here. There are mysteries, and that's why Paul, when he gets to the end of speaking about the election of Jacob over Esau in Romans 9 through 11, that he breaks out in praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, it's deep, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been the counselor of the Lord? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things to be glory forever." Paul runs out of things to say, because you can't explain the doctrine of election. But seeking to give God adoration rather than seeking from God an explanation is the point of Ephesians 1. Paul states it. It's a fact. Accept it. Bless God. Praise God for it. Paul doesn't say we have these blessings because we asked for them. Paul does not say we have these blessings because we have a right to them. Paul does not say we have these blessings because we made a decision, or because we believed, or because we had faith, or because we walked an aisle, or because we raised our hand. Paul doesn't even say they come to us because of Christ. He says we were chosen. Doctrine of election in Christ. He mentions election before he even mentions Christ. The choosing of the Father. This isn't Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's philosophy. The Spirit of God revealed it to him, and the Spirit of God reveals the doctrine of election to those who are truly His. Here's the reality. Everybody finds the doctrine of election troubling to some degree, even those who are diehard supporters of it like me. But the problem isn't God or His doctrine. It's us and our sin. We don't take sin seriously enough because we're unholy. God is holy. Our unholiness dulls our sensitivity to sin. You want to repulse an unbeliever? Preach to them the doctrine of election. They don't want to hear it. It's the most repulsive thing in the world. It's the most insulting thing in the world to be told you're a poor, blind, miserable, lost sinner and there's nothing you can do. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Test it out. Don't preach the doctrine of election at the grocery store. Just ask someone if you can help them take their groceries to the car. "I'm fine. I don't need your help." People don't want your help and they don't want God's salvation. When God looked at the world before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That takes the Spirit of God to reveal it to you. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "We receive the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And we're not suggesting that you have to affirm the doctrine of election to be saved. It's simple trust in Jesus to be saved. But this is why Paul's prayer is that our eyes be enlightened, that we might understand these things. Because as believers, we can by the Spirit of God. And the more that we understand the doctrine of God's sovereign election, the more we're going to bless Him. The more we're going to praise Him. It is a dangerous thing to argue with God. Paul said in Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me this way?'" Scripture never presents election as an argument. It just states it as a fact. And it rebukes anyone that challenges it. It's one of the most obvious teachings in all of Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, and I quote, "Realize before you ask your questions and put forward your arguments, based upon your failure to understand, that you are assuming that your little mind is capable of understanding what God does. Realize that you are really suggesting that you, simple creature such as you are, small and petty as you often are in your human relationships, you who listened to the devil and brought ruin upon yourself, realize that you are claiming that your pygmy mind is able to understand the infinite and inscrutable mind of the eternal God." Not only does the Bible not argue, It reprimands us for our arrogance in bringing our difficulties and pitting them against what God has so clearly revealed. We don't understand the depth of it, but we accept it. We say at the end of the day with Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is this mystery. So there are those today that ignore election altogether. That reduces God's grace to simply providing the way of salvation, nothing more, nothing less. The strength of this position is that you can just ignore election and it doesn't bother your conscience. The weakness is it lacks the integrity of upholding the full counsel of God's Word. Or you could say, I believe in election, but I believe on it based upon my definition of the foreknowledge of God. Election is true, but God chooses us based on our choice of Him. God foresaw that we would choose Him, then He chose us. The strength of this argument is that it's an attempt to justify God, to uphold man's perceived notion of what makes God fair. It also fits with our self-esteem culture, which says everyone is good. The weakness of it, however, is that any clear-thinking person sees that it changes the very definition of election, because election, seen as God's choice of us based on our choice of Him, is really not God's choice of us at all. It's our election of Him. And that's blasphemous. Or we can just accept what Ephesians 1:4 says. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And when we do that, it is a cause to praise God. People say, well, election will then result in not evangelizing the lost. I always want to ask people the question, have you ever stopped to consider that the very people Paul teaches the doctrine of election to here are the very ones he evangelized? And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ. It didn't stop Paul's evangelism. It fueled it, didn't it? It prompted it. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by Thee. Election does not remove the ordinary means of God, which brings about salvation, which is the preaching of the gospel. It compels us to do that very thing. Election also does not allow us to live any way we want to live. And that's where we move on to the second concept I want you to see. Paul addresses this. If we want to understand the deep love of God, we must understand the concept of election. And we spent most of our time on that because that's foundational. But quickly, I want you to see the second concept, and it is the concept of sanctification. We move from the concept of election to the concept of sanctification. Same verse, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, here it is, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The love of God in choosing His people unto salvation involves His patience and not leaving us in our sin. He sanctifies us. And notice that we are not chosen because we are holy, or that He saw we would be holy. No, He chose us in Him that we would be holy and blameless. So if election describes the mystery of God, sanctification describes the motive of God. What was the motive in God saving us? Our holiness. Holiness is not an afterthought to the gospel, it's a byproduct of it, right? Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, conformed to the likeness of His Son in all holiness. And by the way, the fact that we are described as those who are chosen that we might be holy and blameless, that stands to reason, doesn't it? That before that we were unholy and blameworthy and unlovable. He didn't choose us based on our lovableness. He chose us in spite of the fact we were unholy and thoroughly blameworthy. Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, God washed the filth of our sin away. And so He chose us to thoroughly cleanse us, to make us holy like the purity of His holy Son. This puts purpose behind our election. This is helpful. Election is not some arbitrary doctrine or idea. Get it in your mind. God chose a specific group of people, and He chose them for a specific reason, that they would be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Holy means sanctified, set apart. Blameless has to do with the idea of a sacrifice without blemish. We are placed in union with Christ. We are chosen in Christ. He was the unblemished sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, as Peter calls Him in 1 Peter 1. And so it makes sense that Paul would say in Romans 12, 1, that we are to be living sacrifices to God without blemish. That is, literally without reproach, above reproach, not open to legitimate charges of sin. The doctrine of election does not prevent sanctification, it propels it. It gives us a reason to be holy, to pursue blamelessness in our walk before God. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, in one sense, Paul is talking here in Ephesians 1, 4 about our position before God, but in another sense, he's speaking about what we will be in our final state before God. Skip with me just to chapter 5 and verse 27. What is the goal of this living of a holy life? Well, you have the gospel here. God sanctifies the church, her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why does He set her apart, make her holy positionally? Here's why, verse 27. So that He might present the church to Himself, this is on the latter day, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the goal. But until we get there, we are to become what we've promised to be. So notice verse 4 again. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's a key phrase. Before Him. Before God in the here and now, we're to be holy and blameless. It's the Latin phrase, coram Deo. Before God. Before the presence of God. We are to live in the here and now before God, under His authority, to His glory, holy and blameless lives. Election produces holiness. It doesn't squelch it. Not if you view it correctly. So think about this. Before the time began and God decides He's going to create the world, He creates everything with a spoken word. Everything. He speaks it into existence. And then He comes, and the last thing that He creates is mankind. Man who's created in His image, right? In His image. Did God speak Adam into existence? Oh no. God stooped down on the dirt and got dirty. God formed Adam from the dirt of the ground with His fingers. And then He breathed His very breath into Adam's face. The first breath Adam took was oxygen from God Himself. Face to face. How could He do that? Face to face, intimate with God. Because Adam was created holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Well, you're in the second Adam if you're in Christ. You've been clothed in His righteousness. You've been recreated with the breath or the Spirit of God. You are to be holy and blameless before Him. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's why the doctrine of election actually does more for your holiness than anything else. You know you were chosen to be a new creature, to live holy before God. And your loyalty to God is not reduced to sheer morality. Not when it's rooted in the election of God. You were born for the purpose of living for God because you were chosen to be that way before the foundation of the world, to live a holy life. That's powerful. You have a reason to be holy because God's given you the power and He's chosen that'll be who you are, a light shining in the world. When you ignore or diminish the doctrine of election, you remove the great motive, the holy living. Paul says this is the very purpose. This is the very goal of our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's goal in the gospel is not merely to save us from hell, but to remove every filth that encompasses us because of sin. And as Calvin says, you either have all of Christ or you have none of Christ. And to have Christ, to be in Him, is to have His redemption and to have His holiness. So the doctrine of election removes antinomian tendencies rather than creates them. This is why having a systematic understanding of Scripture is helpful. It helps us think through all of these doctrines. But if we want to understand the love of God, and that's what we're trying to do this morning, we must not only understand the concept of election and the concept of sanctification, but number three, the concept of predestination. The concept of predestination, the end of verse 4, in love He predestined us, Paul says. Now, Paul's not wasting words here. There's a difference between election and predestination. Election, if you will, is the execution of God actually choosing who He would choose. Okay? Predestination is the predetermination of God to do that. So it goes behind election. It comes before it. The word predestined is praorizo. It's another compound Greek word. Pra meaning before, rizo meaning to set a boundary, to determine, to separate. So predestination is a predetermination in the counsel of God to select out of the mass of humanity those that He would then elect. So predestination comes before election. And let me just say, predestination helps us see the warmth of God's election. Calvinism is oftentimes called fatalism. That's an error. Fatalism is blind chance. Fatalism is a shot in the dark. Fatalism is a random selection of events with no particular purpose behind it. And we just saw God had a purpose for election. It's to make us holy and blameless. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He had a clear purpose in our election. So think of it this way. The goal of election is holy and blameless living. The ground of election is God's predestination, His predetermination. And what predetermined God to choose us? Notice that little word, or that little phrase, in love. In love He predestined us. I think in love modifies the predestination of God. Really, the whole theme of verses 3 through 14 is the love of God. The love of the Father specifically. Love is the essence of God. We have come to know and to believe that God is love, John says. 1 John 4:8, and in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In love He predestined us. So let this sink in for a moment. Election and predestination does not diminish God's love. It magnifies God's love. It magnifies God's love. Just flip back with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. We're going to get there eventually anyway. Romans 8, might as well go there now. Verse 29, let me show this to you quickly. This is a verse about predestination, but it throws another word in here. Verse 29, for those whom He, that is God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, for those whom He foreknew. The word foreknow there does not have the idea that God looked into the future and saw who would choose Him and then He chose them. You have to look actually back to the original Greek, and what you find is the word foreknow has to do with God literally setting His love upon someone. John Murray translated it, God foreloved those whom He predestined. Isn't that beautiful? It was the love of God that caused Him to predetermine to then elect who He would. So Paul's not dealing with chronological events here. Predestination comes before election, but Paul mentions election before predestination. Nevertheless, when you come here to verse 5, Paul is actually going back beyond just the laying of the foundation of election. He's going right to the heart of God. He's helping us to see into the heart of God, the predetermination of God for knowing, for loving us. Perhaps that phrase in verse 5, "in love he predestined us," is the closest you will get to God in all of Scripture. It was love that prompted God to predestine us. And we're talking about God's love. We're talking about the depth of God's love. We're trying to understand the various concepts that helps us wrap our arms around God's love. We've seen the concept of election, the concept of sanctification, the concept of predestination. Notice fourth, the concept of adoption. The concept of adoption. What does predestination lead to? Well, notice verse 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Let's deal with that last phrase just for a moment. According to the purpose of His will, that describes His predestination, as just discussed. That's what predestination is. It's the purpose of God's will. But the purpose of God's will, listen, did not end with election and sanctification, but amazingly, God did all of this to adopt us into His Trinitarian family. According, as some translations say, to the good pleasure of His will. So in our union with Adam, we fell in sin and became children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. But in our union with Christ, the second Adam, we're made sons of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption. That is the Father. He fathered us into salvation. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We've been fathered into salvation by the Father, but we've been brothered into salvation by Christ. He's our elder brother. Our adoption comes as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase? He always returns back to Christ. God's predestinating choice of you was done through Christ. That's why Hebrews 2:11 says Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's our elder brother. He served as our representative. He went to the cross, died, was resurrected, raised for our justification, and now intercedes for us as our elder brother before our Father in heaven. By the way, the word Father, referring to God, only occurs 14 times in 39 books of the Old Testament. 14 times in 39 books of the Old Testament. But in the Gospels alone, Jesus refers to God as Father 60 times. What is the difference? Well, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, always related to God as Father. Nothing was new when Jesus became man. But the new thing was that God now related to Him as a Father on our behalf. The Father related to the Son as a Father on our behalf, to the praise of God's glory. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Literally, Papa, Daddy. He's our Heavenly Father. He becomes our intimate Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His work at Calvary, this great doctrine of adoption. "For you did not receive," Paul says in Romans 8:15, "the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him." Paul is basing the concept of adoption over the Roman understanding of adoption. In the Roman world, let me just tell you a little bit about this for a minute. The father had absolute power. Patria potestas is the Latin word for absolute power. He owned his family. He owned all the property of his family. And as a matter of fact, the father had the legal right to kill a member of his family without it being considered murder. There were two steps of adoption. If you wanted to give your child up, you had to sell him to the same person as a slave three times. After the third sale, the new father had absolute control. The old father had zero control, legally. What Paul is saying here is that because we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, because we've been chosen with the purpose of being holy and blameless, because the Father out of love predestined us and made us sons, we are God's children. He owns us. We're His property. We're His slaves. He protects us as His children, but He also disciplines us. He cares for us as His children, but He also gives us responsibilities. He loves us, but He expects us to bear the family name well, to represent God well. One of the most loving things anyone can do is adopt a child that is not biologically theirs. But as loving as an act as that is, someone who adopts a child can never do what God the Father, who adopts His children, does. And that is, God the Father actually gives to us His very likeness. He gives to us the family resemblance of the Trinity. He indwells us with the Spirit of God. We become partakers of the divine nature. We walk like Christ and talk like Christ and live like Christ because He's the Son of God and we are sons of God through Him. We've been adopted. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. You only understand the love of God when you understand theology. You only understand the love of God when you understand the immensity of the depth of His love, the concept of His election, the concept of His sanctification, the concept of His predestination, the concept of His adoption. Finally, quickly, the concept of adoration. Adoration, verse 6. How does Paul end his discussion of the Father? This way, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. You see, you'll never understand the love of God until you understand it's such a deep love that every single day that you live, you are to live to the praise of His glorious grace. And Paul just throws his heart into grand jubilation over the greatness of his salvation to the praise of His glorious grace. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying more than the fact that God loves us enough to save us is the fact that God loves us enough to save us that we might do the most satisfying and compelling thing in all the world, and that is praise Him for this salvation. There's nothing more fulfilling. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So the praise of His glorious grace, that word praise literally means applause. That you might applaud God. That you might applaud Him for His grace and for His glory. The word glory is doxa. It's where we get our English word doxology. It has the sense of God's reputation, His power, His splendor. Paul's saying, give to God what He deserves. Adore Him. Because in His very essence, He's a God of grace, and therefore He's a God of glory because this powerful God redeemed you. See, Paul comes full circle back to verse 3. And he does that. Every time he gets to the end of the work of one member of the Trinity, he goes back to verse 3, to the praise of His glory. We're to bless God. We're to honor God. We're to adore Him. And then notice the end of verse 6, with which He blessed us. There's that word blessed again, in the Beloved. It was the Beloved Son in whom the Father said He was well pleased. And since God blesses us in the Beloved, we become the Beloved sons in whom the Father is well pleased. You know, it's our union with Christ. It's what makes all of this possible. The work of Christ, the work of the Beloved. The Beloved. Because of the depth of God's love, we become the object of God's love. we become the beloved who are united to the beloved Son of God. Oh, how we must consider, beloved, how much theology plays into our worship. This is what fuels our worship. This is what motivates our adoration of God. His election of us, His predestination, His sanctification, His adoption. It's all working down to our souls that we might be warmed and filled with the love of God to such a degree that we stand in awe of Him and praise Him. Not just in corporate worship, but every single day of our lives. And next week, Paul will tell us about the Son, the accomplishment of this redemption in order to secure the elect of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And we have just stood on holy ground. We have stood on a passage of Scripture that reveals to us Your glory. We have taken a step behind the curtain. We have looked into eternity past. We have gone and actually peered into Your very heart to see Your love for sinners, to see Your grace. Oh, dear God, how we pray that we might recognize Christ for this and worship Him for this. Oh, how we pray, dear God, that if there is anyone here who doesn't know this Savior, that they would see this love that You have manifested in Your Son, a love that results in such a rich salvation. Lord, we bless Your name. We praise You for Your goodness. Guard our hearts as we dismiss, as we sing our doxology. May we be comforted by the doctrine of election, not haunted by it. May we find refuge in it and security in it and blessedness in it, even as we turn to bless Your name. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.